Please turn with me once again in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. Word of God says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." One of the things that stuck with me when I was meditating on the last week's message and the previous passage that hit me again was my confession I made to you that the pressure in today's world is so great to just give up. I said that sin seems to surround us. It seems to be so normalized. It seems to be so commonplace, so easily taken for granted. The culture is so set up against God. This is not a world of church advancement. This is not a world of church quality growth. And it's very easy for us to throw up our hands and say, let's just blend in. Let's have our private relationship with God. Or let's give in to the sin. We're saved anyway. It's very easy for that to become something that feels natural or feels like, what's the point? But I also said that in the end, you think of what this passage teaches, and you're reminded that to give up, or to let the enemy, or to let sin have its victory, I said last week, would be giving in to a foe that's already defeated. And there's no purpose to that. When we are reminded of the gospel, we're reminded of Christ's victory over sin, and the fact that in Him, all that is evil, all that is wicked, all that is of the world, all that is of the culture, all that is not of the church is already put to death, is already defeated, and will eventually have its full, final, visual, complete end. This week's point in that same aspect would be, we are not even ourselves to surrender over back to sin. So last week, we remember that the victory is already had. There's no point in surrendering to a defeated foe. This week, we remember that it's not our ability or our power to even surrender. We are not our own. We do not have autonomy. We are Christ Jesus. We are of Christ Jesus if we're born again, if we're saved, if we're Christians. Eternal life is given in Christ, and we can shout, "Glory, I'm saved! My sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone." We can shout that and we can proclaim that. We're saved from sin, we're saved from death, and we're saved from hell. Yet that salvation can become presumption. It can become a presumption in the fact that we did it ourselves. It can become presumption in the sense that it's total and complete, and therefore we can live a life for ourselves, thanking God for the ability that He's given to us to have eternal life. But then we remember that Jesus died for you, and now in that purchase, in that death, we are owned by Him. Slavery is an ugly term. I've said that many times in many sermons. Slavery is an ugly term. And certainly slavery is something that is created by a sinful, fallen world. Slavery, the ownership of one human being by another, was never in God's created order. We are all the image bearers of God. We are all equal before a holy and mighty God. Slavery in the human term, in the human system, is wicked and evil. But God is taking that term, and He is taking that human understanding that we have of ownership, and He's applying it in a beautiful and wonderful way to His own gospel. And when we read about being slaves to Christ, slaves to God, we have to remember that that is the best place we can be. That is the best circumstance we could ever dwell in. That is the best ownership we could ever have. Here, the apostle wants his audience to be so convinced of their ownership that they find the old master repugnant. You know, when you see businesses that say, under new ownership, and a lot of times our first response is, oh, under new ownership, now it's going to stink. Now it's going to get worse. Oh, under new ownership can't be as good as it was before. A lot of times we have that negative view sometimes. At least they did in Bayonne. I don't know about here. Under new management in this case is a wonderful thing. Somebody stamps a sign on our forehead, under new management, under the management of Christ, under the ownership of Christ, under grace. And by that ownership, we recognize His authority and His greatness and His power and His glory and His peace, and our devotion and loyalty to Him becomes all the more solidified in our beings and in our lives and in our actions and in our sentiment. Some, you know, they talk about some people who are dog people and some people who are cat people. Some people are both. I have become more of a dog person than I ever expected to be because of the dog that we now have. But you've heard it said of how the pet looks at its owner, the difference between a dog and a cat. You've heard it said the cat, the dog looks at its owner and says, you take me for walks, you feed me, you wash me, you care for me. You must be God. The cat looks at its owner and says, you feed me, you care for me, you take me to the vet, you play with me. I must be God. Well, let's remember that we have the cat tendency more than we realize. And we take that ownership aspect of God. And we say, look at all He does for us. We must be so special. But really the reality is it's the reverse. He's the special one. He is the deity. He is the Almighty. And so here in verse 16, when the apostle says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. We've told before in the scripture to present ourselves to God, servants in the household of faith. Just like the term slavery is ugly, this aspect of servanthood has become ugly. We live in a world where we prize our autonomy. And again, rightfully so in many circumstances. Autonomy in many ways is a blessing. But there is an older way of thinking that comes from the culture that Paul is in, and indeed the culture that stretched through a lot of Western history, where when you are the servant of a household, you're not just an employee who's doing it for some wages. You find yourself bound to that household. And even now when you study European history and you read these things about my father was the butler in this house and his father before him and his father before that, or we can trace the gardener in this household has been in the family for 400 years. We as Americans have no concept of that. But there's still some remnants of that in Europe. It's because there was a loyalty in which you were bound to that family. Now, don't get me wrong. There are always flaws in that system. And in dealing with human terms, that's not an ideal. But it's the mentality that God is using as application in his teaching here, that when you are the servant, you are presenting yourself as a servant of that household, bound to that household, connected to that household, and one who really, under ideal circumstances, is never separated from that household. It's where you get your livelihood, it's where you get your life, it's where your children will be brought up. It is who you are. It is part of your identity. The servant belongs to the master. But that servant also could be something of a useless servant. If he doesn't present himself or herself to work, or present himself or herself, you know, when the scripture speaks about an unprofitable servant, it's in this vein, it's in this life. They have not presented themselves. They have not presented themselves as one who says, I am yours, use me, I want this kingdom to prosper, and then we all prosper in regards to it as well, likewise. And so, who are you presented to? Your ownership is seen in your allegiance. Your ownership is seen in what your loyalty, where your loyalty lies. I think most Americans, whether they would admit it or not, their loyalty is to self. I mean, that goes to say probably for every fallen human being, but in our own culture that we observe, that we're most familiar with, I think we could say, most people would say their loyalty is to themselves. We all have come across people, and interacted with people, who when they get your ear, you find out that they know everything, they know everyone, they've been everywhere, they've done everything, and there is nothing that you could say to them that surprises them or stumps them or they have no response to. I think we've all encountered people like that at some point in our lives. Have you ever stopped to think what makes that person tick and why, really, even as a total stranger, they feel the necessity to tell you all that about themselves? There's loyalty to self. But what they demonstrate in that is the emptiness of that loyalty to self. Don't get caught up in all the charm and all the advertisement and all the rhetoric about self-fulfillment. We've said before, self-fulfillment is very empty. It's an illusion. It's a deception. You'll never be self-fulfilled. You will always find that there is somebody greater, somebody better, somebody more qualified. And in knowing that, you'll feel a need to compensate for it by telling or talking about how great you are. Self-fulfillment is no great allegiance. Self-fulfillment ends in loneliness, in despair, in depression. But allegiance to something outside of self, or even will bring a lifestyle that will be more caring. Then you can even see that in the secular world. Someone who serves others, someone who serves country, someone who serves, you know, even someone who lives for family or for something outside themselves, there'll be a little more fulfillment than that self-fulfilled person. And the greatest thing, because when you live for something on this earth, even though it's maybe more noble, those things all pass away. The greatest thing is to live for the unshakable, unchanging ownership and kingdom of God. Allegiance presented to Christ. Allegiance in Him. Present yourselves to God. When you are presented as slaves to Him, it is seen and it is known. The only other option in spiritual terms, the only other option in biblical terms, other than being a slave to God and having your allegiance in Him and having your lifestyle reflect Him and having your fulfillment in Him, the only other option is presenting yourself as a slave to sin. Whether, he says in 16, slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Presenting yourselves as a slave to sin is in line with that aspect of giving up, but really in line with an aspect of, I am going to do what I think is right. I don't care about God. He has no impact on me. I know better. I feel right in this. I'm going to do it. Presenting yourself to something that is separate and outside Almighty God. Now, I don't need to belabor the point of sinning to death. We've spoken many times, even in just Romans, about how sin leads to death. The last verse in this passage, the wages of sin is death. It earns you death. It brings you death. But you know, just meditate for a minute on the reality of the fact that we do sin to death. Not only is sin the original cause of death, which we spoke of some weeks ago, but think about sin's effect on life and on lifestyle. With the passage of time in a lifestyle of sin, life gets more weighty. Things wear on you more. The load is more gruesome, especially if you're engaging in some type of sin that affects the physical body. There are health effects that come from sin. There is wear and tear on life when it comes to lying, when it comes to deception, when it comes to greed, when it comes to pursuit of lusts, when it comes to all these things. There is wear and tear. There is weight. There is burden. There is heaviness. And ultimately, the signs of mortality are inescapable, which come to the signs of death. We present ourselves to sin. We are presenting ourselves to death. And we do, in turn, sin to death. But he says, there is obedience unto righteousness. Presenting ourselves to God, where we sin to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Obeying God, worshiping God, glorifying God, loving God, wanting to serve, wanting to submit, presenting ourselves to Him. Wait a minute, where does grace fit into that? Well, we're saved by grace to be sure, and we are sanctified by grace to be sure. But just as living a lifestyle of sin is degrading, so we remember that living a lifestyle that is according to God's law, in general terms, leads to a preservation. When we look at a book in the Scriptures like Proverbs, Proverbs gives a lot of practical wisdom, a lot of practical advice. Nothing in Proverbs will earn you salvation. But the wisdom and advice of Proverbs will help you preserve your life and preserve relationship with God and with others. The wisdom of obeying God, I don't want to say it doesn't guarantee an absolute blessing the way we have, as Americans have come to expect it. But there is a righteousness that comes with it, a character of God that is seen in your life. And when that character of God exemplifies your life, with it comes a righteousness that is in step with the Holy Spirit and in step with the holy and righteous God. A life that is illustrating your homeland. That guy's weird. Where's he from? Well, he's from heaven. That lady is not like other people. It's a little strange. What's her deal? Well, she's one of those Christian people, you know. They believe the Bible, that sort of thing. Well, that's kind of strange, but you know what? There's certainly an aura of kindness and difference about her. I'll always remember that stuck out to me before I was a believer. How biblical Christians seem to be so different in their lifestyle. And how interesting that was. It was an aura and an illustration of where they were from and where they were going. And who their Lord was and who their Master was. In submitting themselves to God, there was a righteousness of life which came from God and illustrated His character. In verse 17 and 18 he goes on, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." This is the reality of understanding your place and purpose in the cosmos and in eternity. Becoming a slave of that righteousness. Becoming one who is a slave to the character and reality and righteousness of God says, no, I understand what I've been made to be. Last week we spoke about being made alive in Christ. Well, the fact that we are not our own means that we are comforted by the fact that God has set us in His place, in His time, in all of eternity. This is where you are to be. This is how you are to serve. This is how you are to exemplify me. And this is how you are to help build the kingdom. thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. The fact that he says you were obeying doctrine from the heart is an interesting notion. It describes to us that there is a knowledge and an understanding of the head. There is an idea, there's a sense in which we reason and we understand what God is telling us in written form or in hearing the word preached. And from that head comes to the heart. And from that heart comes a heart of obedience that is worked on by God and renewed by God. From the head to the heart. What is that doctrine? What is that doctrine that leads to obedience? Oh, it's the gospel. It's the explanation of who our Lord is and of what he did. It is the teaching of the apostles and of their ministry. It is the holistic expression of everything that the Word of God says. It is the Scriptures. You have heard that doctrine. You have understood that doctrine. You have accepted that doctrine. You have believed on that doctrine. And you have obeyed that doctrine from the heart. And God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, though that became what you were. That form of doctrine to which you were delivered. In obeying from the heart, we understand that there is sincerity and passion in it. Sincerity and passion. Living a life unto God is not just a cultural identity. It's not just doing good things. It's not just going on mission trips. It's not just going to church. It's not just singing the right songs. It's not even just loving your family. It is a sincerity and a passion that no matter what my Lord calls of me, I delight in Him. And I want to please and obey Him. The holy living that comes from obeying from the heart is a mark and identity of the Christian. Now we wrestle with this. We struggle against this in our sinful nature. And so I would submit to you that a practical way to help us to obey from the heart is to surround ourselves with others who are obeying from the heart. Community is essential to the Christian faith. Community. Family. Fellowship. Now that is probably one of the biggest struggles that we have in this church and that we have in suburbia. And how do we create more community? How can we help form better community? We have certain things that we do together. We have studies. We have prayer meetings. We can always form small groups. But let's remember that obeying from the heart means a craving of God, a craving of people who love God and are characterized by Him. I crave that. I need to express that with others. I want to be together with others. What can I do to start that? I know. I will do X, Y, and Z, and I will invite others to do it with me. Or I will ask if we can organize such and such a thing and then invite others to do it with me. Because I need that to obey from the heart all the more. And I need that for my growth and my sanctification. And let's not forget that he starts off verse 17 and by saying, thanks be to God. He gives credit where it's due. We're free from the sentence of sin, though we're not free from the plagues and attacks of sin, we are free from the sentence of sin. And thanks be to God that by His power and by His grace and ability, we can obey from the heart and live unto Him. In 19, he carries on and he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. I speak in human terms because ultimately it is of God's power, not of your own. But as much as you can understand, present yourselves to holiness and live that life and give all thanks to God. He carries on now at verse 20 and 21 and says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Let's get this clear here. When you thought you were free, you were not. That's what he's saying. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Remember, he says, I speak in human terms. That applies here too. From your perception, from your human thought, from your fallen state, from your deceived eyes, your closed eyes, your blind, your deaf ears, you thought you were free. But you were not. You were slaves of sin. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So you thought. But, he says, what did you really have? What fruit did you have then in those things which you are now ashamed? You're now ashamed. You're now born again. You have new life. What was the benefit? And when you think back on how those benefits were, very few and far between, if any at all, you'll remember that being a slave of God is certainly far better than being a slave of sin. You are now ashamed of that sin, and you recognize that as shame, and that you've repented of it, and you've left it, and you live unto God, and He is your all in all. But remember, there was no fruit before, there is fruit now. What fruit did you have? Nothing but decay, nothing but death, nothing but clamor, nothing but discord. Your family life was degrading. Your work life was degrading. Your future looked bleak. You had the emptiness and the rotten fruit that comes from sin. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now having been set free, now having become slaves of God. I love that. Being set free, being slaves of God. There's freedom in being a slave of God. And there's no freedom anywhere but being a slave to God. Hard for our minds to wrap around, hard in our culture of understanding autonomy, but being a slave to God is where there is the ultimate freedom. And now there is the fruit of holiness. The fruit that comes from being in Him. Practical application of that. We're no longer bound by self. Practical application of that. We are not bound by society or cultural expectations. Practical application is we are free from the chains and the bondage of self-esteem, and we have put on Christ's esteem. When the world tells you that your image doesn't measure up, your speech doesn't measure up, your bank account doesn't measure up. Your education doesn't measure up. Your clothes don't measure up. All these things that we are obsessing over now in our world, where the one voice dominates and says, hey, we need to stop nagging on body image, and the other voice just pushes back with more advertisement of body image. We are not bound by either one of those. We have gotten rid of self-esteem, where ourselves have to be built up so that we can endure attack and so that we can navigate life. We've thrown that aside and we have substituted it with Christ's esteem. I don't care what you say or what you think or who you are or where you're from or where you went to school or who made your clothes or any of that, because my Lord overcame all of that. My Lord is bigger than that. My Lord is mightier than that. No matter how smart you are, my God is smarter. No matter how powerful and rich you are, my God is richer and more powerful. No matter how pretty you are, my God is all the more beautiful. And I am in Him. I have presented myself to Him. I live for Him. I die for Him. I am His forever and ever. I don't care what you think. The practical application is Christ's esteem, not self-esteem. And with that application, with that freedom, with that delight, with that joy, comes an ability to navigate and get away from the social complexity and the oppression that comes from dealing with people. And instead of being nervous to talk to people, or instead of being overwhelmed by talking to people, or instead of feeling that you don't measure up or you can't talk to people, you can now enjoy a relational joy because you have full relation and fellowship with God Almighty. And this applies to both introverts as well as extroverts. The introvert needs to refuel after they've socialized. And that's not bad, but sometimes the sinful aspect of being an introvert is that you just don't feel like having to compete or having to deal or having to measure up or having to play the game that people play in social circles. The same thing from the sinful aspect of an extrovert. An extrovert plays a game as well. The extrovert feels that they have to do a dance or do a duel in social complexity. This frees us, whether we're introverts or extroverts, from that. We can enjoy people both as introverts and extroverts. We can enjoy people because God is in us and God has taught us how to see and how to enjoy people. It's ultimately a joy in God which leads to a proper perspective of people and a proper ability to enjoy them rightly. This is the fruit that comes from life eternal. I thank God, but now having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. You can live a life that is reflective of your everlasting life. You can live a life of the total security that is in Christ Jesus. You can submit yourself to him and you can know the freedom of being under him. Because the wages of sin is death and leads to nothing but oppression and death and decay. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The great final end of all that fruit, of all that gift, of all that teaching, of all that sanctification, of all that power, everlasting life in fellowship with God Almighty and with all the saints forever and ever and ever. It's a gift of God. It's unearned. You haven't done it. And so thanks be to God for that miraculous and wonderful gift. In contrast to what you have earned, which only brings death and hell and judgment and darkness and error, the gift brings joy in God, joy in people, and joy in an everlasting, bountiful, rich, wonderful, beautiful, free, glorious life of service. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. Praise his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we're free from the bondage of sin, and we thank you that we are free from the bondage of all the intricacies of earning status in this world. May our Christ esteem increase, may our self-esteem decrease, and may our love and fellowship blossom. Help us to be faithfully presented to you as servants and slaves. And help us to live in you and love you and serve you and honor you and glorify you. We ask your application of all these things and of this passage, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.